Our reading is from 1 Kings chapter 2, working our way through 1 Kings at the moment. And so 1 Kings chapter 2, I'm not going to read all of it, but I will come back and mention some other bits as well. So 1 Kings chapter 2 from 1 to 18. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in a time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shemi, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Burim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do with him, and you shall bring his grey head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned for 7 years in Hebron and for 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adoniah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." People often are critical of the Bible or bits of the Bible because of its violence. There are parts of the Bible that are unavoidably violent, filled with blood. As some of them, although people say, mention some examples in particular, that some of those are just reported, just like watching the news or reading history. Often, in fact, there's a comment in the text that this is not a good thing that happened. So just reporting history honestly. But some, unavoidably, seems condoned or even approved of by God, on occasions commanded or acted out by God. And there's a few like this. We've got to work out which of those categories does it fit in. And Christians feel uncomfortable with this, and understandably so. But let's think about it. Why so? Well, because the Christian ethic that we derive from the Bible is about justice, peace, and life. It's about love, grace, and mercy at its very heart. So the difficult question for the Christian, of course, is, well, how do you square those things? But ironically, for the non-Christian who criticizes, they're using unavoidably biblical values to critique the Bible. So they need to think about why those things are good things. those things, you know, come to our culture very much via that route. So how would a Christian respond? Well, often we tend to explain it away, or maybe outweigh with more positive verses. So someone will say, well, how about this verse where this happens? And they think, well, if I can think of four nice verses, then somehow it will cover it up. But you can't get away. Those verses are there. Rather, I think we need to embrace those awkward verses and embrace them as good news. We need to notice that when we look at God, we're not comparing ourselves with a peer or even a world leader, but with God. And the ethics we're to live by derive from him. And he is consistent with his own standard, but he doesn't dance to our tunes. And at the heart of the Bible, actually, there is violence. But without that violence, there is something that is far worse and more violent. So we need to stop seeing God as just the lover of sinners. Otherwise, we miss the wonder of him being the lover of sinners. As it was said of Aslan, the Jesus figure, the Christ figure in the Narnia Chronicles, that he's a good lion, but he's not a tame lion. He's a good lion, but not a tame lion. And C.S. Lewis knew what he was doing when he said that, making Aslan a lion and not a hamster. And of course, he's drawing on biblical imagery itself. And as evangelical Christians, we tend to be, most of us, we've come to terms with heaven and hell, but we are slightly awkward about the hell bit. We know that it's essential. We know we can't wimp out on it, but we have an unease with it. Well, that's understandable to a point. But I think thinking about heaven and hell and then coming back to passages like this help us understand Old Testament violence. And then when we see where the whole Bible is going, what we see in passages like this is that that violence is actually good news. And not only so, but it's a great comfort. Hopefully I've ruffled your feathers for us to now dive in and have a look. So the first thing we see in this passage is about how to establish a kingdom in verses 1-9. So chapter 1 we looked at last week, and in that King David was very old, and now in verses 10-12 he dies. And so verses 1-9, we have the final instructions he gives to Solomon, and that is how to establish a kingdom. And there are two parts that he gives Solomon to establishing a kingdom. The first one is to obey God's law in verses 1-4, and the other one is to destroy all threats in verses 5-9. So first, obeying God's law. So it's worded very similarly, this, to when Moses hands over to Joshua. So both Moses and David establish something, and Joshua and Solomon have to finish the job and secure it, make sure it works. And both of them get instructions along the lines of be strong, be brave, be bold. God is with you, that sort of thing. And then David says in seven different ways, do what God says. So it talks about his statutes, his precepts, his laws. Do what God says. And if you do, you will prosper, verse 3. And not only will you prosper, but verse 4, he says, the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So it's important. Now, from that, it's important to work out what we are not saying here and what we are saying. First, what are we saying? We're saying that what matters most about Solomon's reign, what matters most in any Christian leader or any Christian, is not programs or sermons or tasks, but obedience. I've met dynamic leaders who are clever and creative and they lead people well and people want to follow them, but they're not always godly. Give me boring and godly every time. Now, don't get me wrong, boring is not in itself a virtue. It's not something we should strive for. But what I'm talking about is terms of priority, that obedience and godliness and holiness are the premium values and everything else is nice to have. The most significant thing as a leader or as a disciple is obedience, is holiness. Now notice the future of the kingdom is dependent on God's promises to David, and yet also it seems to be dependent on obedience from Solomon. So which is it? Well, it's both. It's presented to us here as both. For the promise to be enjoyed and experienced by Solomon, he has to obey. Now, what we're not saying here is that the prosperity gospel is right. You might be thinking, well, I wasn't actually particularly claiming that anyway. But some people would use this to back that up, because what I'm not saying is that if you obey, you will prosper in all that you do. Although for sure, there's a blessing in obedience. But someone could say, well, isn't that what the text says? The text says, if you obey, you will prosper. But notice who is speaking to whom. David is speaking to Solomon. So that is the king, the anointed one, the Christ, who is dying, is speaking to the one who is about to take his throne, a new king, anointed Christ. The promise is that one will always be on David's throne. A son of David will always be on David's throne, and eventually will rule the world and establish an eternal kingdom. So it's not talking about what we do in that respect. So what this shows is that the kingdom needs an obedient king. And without one, it will flounder, and people will follow the law-keeping king. Well, spoiler alert, Solomon will be a great king, and the nation will be secure and prosper under him for a bit. But then he fails, because we're talking about here the Lord Jesus Christ, who he points towards. So he will be the obedient king under which the kingdom will prosper. So obeying God's word. Then the other thing is destroying the threat in verses 5-9. So there's a bit of a gear change here. So obedience, we're going, okay, now we're talking about destroying a threat. So this is very much like Moses speaking to Joshua. And part of the unfinished business is that there's a human threat to God's people. And David mentions specifically Joab and Shimei to be wary of, and that they need to have some punishment of some sort. And between them, he mentions Barzillai, who's to be blessed by blessing his sons who are to sit at the king's table. Why so? Well, this is all about how they treated David. So Joab, he went behind David's back and killed two innocents in a time of a fragile peace that led to war. Barzillai sheltered David and provided for him during Absalom's rebellion. And then Shimei, if you remember him right back at the beginning of David's reign, Shimei is one of Saul's relatives, and he mocked David and symbolically he stoned him. He threw stones at him, didn't actually obviously succeed. And so David says to Solomon in all these things, sort of, look, you'll be wise. I know you'll be wise. So what's this about? It's about justice and security. Now, really, that's what the whole chapter is about. But let's see how it pans out in each of these cases. And the rest of the chapter, so from verse 10 onwards, especially verse 14 onwards, or 13 onwards rather, it's about establishing a kingdom. So the first one was how to establish a kingdom, and then this is the kingdom being established. So David then dies, Solomon replaces him, and it says he was firmly established. And it repeats that word, established. Four times it says established. And one of the commentators suggests that when things are repeated four times, it's like four corners of a square. So it shows that it's firmly established. And there's a series of events then that perhaps as a Christian you might feel queasy with. Executions and exiles. There are four baddies mentioned. Adoniah, Abiathar, Joab and Shimei, and they go execute, exile, execute, and a suspended sentence. That ends an execution. So we have three executions and an exile. Let's have a look at each one and see why. Adoniah is in verses 13 to 25. Now, you remember him from last week? He had set himself up as a king against Solomon, but he grabbed the horns of the altar and Solomon showed him mercy. But there's a condition. Adonijah has to repent and bow down, and he does, but it doesn't last. And there's an echo here. It's interesting that there's a very similar structure from chapter one. So in chapter one, Nathan goes to Bathsheba because she gets access to the king, David. Here, Adonijah goes to Bathsheba to get access to the king, well, it's Solomon this time. And there's a request. He wants Abishag as his wife. She was David's carer, if you remember, and it repeated a number of times that she's very beautiful. So we understand why he might want her as his wife. And Bathsheba goes to Solomon, and Solomon, though, hits the roof this time, saying he's trying to take my kingdom again. Why does he say that? Well, although Abishag was not David's wife, technically, and we're told he did not know her, he didn't have relations with her, it was a common practice in the ancient Near East that a usurping king would take the former king's wives. That might be part of the way he would establish himself as king in a coup. And we certainly see that happen in the Bible. It's what Absalom did with David's wives. To a lesser extent, we see David doing it a bit with Saul. Absalom and Adonijah keep on being likened to each other, and it's not a good comparison to be made. Now, the problem, that's probably what is happening here. If it isn't, at the very best, Adonijah is a complete idiot, and he's doing something that is very foolish because he's opening himself up to that accusation of what's happening. But I think it's likely that that is what's happening. The way he says, you know how I was the king? You know how everyone was expecting me to be king? It sounds a bit like the presumption we saw in the last chapter. So remember last week, Solomon shows mercy to Adonijah. All he has to do, all Adonijah has to do, is nothing. You think you could manage that? You think you could manage doing nothing? He doesn't have to do a noble task. He doesn't have to do some great acts of penance. All he has to do is nothing. And he fails. And he's executed. Then we have Abiathar in verses 26 to verse 27. Now, he was the priest at the time of David, and he was loyal to David and in a number of ways. But in chapter 1, he's involved in Adonijah's coronation. And so in verse 26, Solomon is speaking. And so to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David, my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So, again, he deserves death. This priest deserves death, but he's shown mercy. He had committed high treason to the crown prince, the about-to-be king, Solomon. But he was faithful to David. He was faithful in his duties as a priest, and he shared David the Christ's afflictions. And David loved him. And so Solomon noticed that, and he remembered it. And in a sense, he's faithful to David and to Abiathar in that sense. And so verse 27, he is expelled. Now, it's interesting that word expelled is the same word that is used to Adam and Eve when they're expelled from the garden. It's the same word that is used of Cain when he's expelled from people. And it's one of the words that's used of the nation Judah when they are expelled from the land. He's expelled. He's away from the presence of the king of the Christ and from his city and from his people. And we're reminded here, there's a mention here of Eli. If you remember right back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Eli failed to discipline his priest. He failed to discipline his sons. And they used this, got a sadly an alarming contemporary ring. These priests used their position for financial and sexual exploitation. And it seems that Eli had shared in at least some of that sin, at least the financial bit. And eventually, what God had said to him is that none of his family are going to be left as priests. And now that's fulfilled as Abiathar has taken off the scene. A bit later, verse 35, we see Zadok in Abiathar's place and Benaiah in charge of the army. And that's because of this third baddie, should we call them, Joab, in verses 28 to 35. So he's the son of David's sister. And David has been presented in the last book, in 2 Samuel, as the ideal king who defends his people, who repels threats. But the little clues we're reminded of, that he's not perfect. And at the end, we have a reminder and a list of his failings. It's not just the Bathsheba thing is the kind of the tip of the iceberg. That's sort of the David story kind of goes up, hits the Bathsheba narrative, and then goes down. But actually, there's clues all along that before that, there were problems with him. And then we're reminded of them. We see more of them after Bathsheba. So he fails, we reminded last week, he fails to discipline his sons. Also, he fails to discipline Joab. He fails to deal with Joab properly. Joab is a bit of a rogue agent at times. He was a murderer. And to an extent, David has to share his guilt. There's not been proper justice for Joab yet. So like Joab gets wind of this, and so like Adonijah in chapter 1, he goes to the horns of the altar and he holds on. But this time there is no mercy. We're told his death takes away the guilt from David and from Solomon's house. So he has to die for his own guilt, for his own sin. But his blood atones for sin for those who have shared with it, because there'd been no justice to this point. There has to be a death for there to be atonement. And then Shemi, in verses 36 to 46, he gets a sort of a suspended sentence of sorts. So in verses 36 to 37, he's commanded to build a house in Jerusalem and to live there. But if he leaves Jerusalem, if he goes beyond the Kidron Valley, if he goes beyond Kidron, that's sort of like a boundary of the city limits, if you like, then he will die. So this is a bit like the cities of refuge. And Stefan talked about that a few midweeks ago on a Thursday, and we got the recording up on our YouTube channel. He's being treated like manslaughter. He's committed manslaughter. So he's safe as long as he dwells in Jerusalem. And so in verse 38, and Shemi said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord, the king has said, so will your servant do." So Shemi lived in Jerusalem for many days. So Shemi thinks this is a fair deal. He has done something wrong, and he accepts the king's demands and realizes that this is a sign of mercy. But verse 39, two of his servants run away back to Shemi's hometown of Gath. That's the heart of Saul territory. And Shemi goes to get them. And so Solomon calls him in and reminds him of their agreement. Shemi here is the sinner. He's in the wrong. He's under a sentence. But as long as he's in the right place, he is safe. If he steps outside of that security, that is no longer so. And so Shemi, according to the king's word, is executed. And we notice the last sentence of the chapter. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So all these exiles and executions establish Solomon's kingdom. That's the summary. This is the result of what's been quite a bloodthirsty chapter, is that Solomon's kingdom is established, which is what we wanted to happen. So what is happening? Why is it good news? And why is it good news and a comfort to us? Well, Solomon exercises justice and wisdom. And what we're going to see is that those two things, justice and wisdom, are meant to go together. So he's initially shown mercy to Adonijah and to Shemi, but they've stepped outside of the conditions that he set. And outside of those conditions, there is no mercy. And it seems brutal, but it's needed to establish the kingdom. What Solomon is actually doing is protecting the kingdom. And these four people are representative examples of those who threaten its peace and justice. And for Solomon to do nothing would be a situation that would be far worse, which is what his dad did or didn't. But why is it good news? Why is it a comfort to us? Go back to verse 7. Barzillai and his sons, they were faithful and they love the king. And because of that, they're invited to eat with him at his table in peace. Eating in most cultures, and especially the Bible culture, is a sign of acceptance and friendship. And it's funny, isn't it? The one repeatable ritual of Christianity, we have baptism, you do that to someone once, and the repeatable ritual we have is the Lord's Supper. It's a meal, albeit a representative symbolic meal, about fellowship with each other and with Christ at the King's table. But that requires safety and no threats. So the theme, or a theme in the Bible, is that we're only truly safe once our enemies are destroyed, once the threats are destroyed. For example, in the Exodus, Israel are miraculously taken out of the land of Egypt, where they're under oppression, and they get taken via the wilderness to a promised land. Before they're safe, though, they go through the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts, they go through, and then Egypt soldiers follow them, and it comes down and it destroys the threat. They were threatened by Egypt. Now they're saved from Egypt because there is no army to be a threat. Oh, they find other threats on the other side. But they're safe from this threat. They're safe from this threat only once that threat has been eliminated. Then Israel's safe. Christian, you are saved from the penalty of sin, but you're not fully saved yet. Remember those tenses of salvation. I have been saved. I'm being saved. I will be saved. The future bit is because you're not fully safe yet until death and the devil are defeated. Now, that's in the bag. That's going to happen. We know that. But that has to happen to eliminate the threat, to make you fully safe. Not only so, but all people who are opposed to God and his Christ must be as well. Who, like Adonijah, have set themselves up against Christ as their own personal king. Now, the question, why hell? Well, there is a matter of justice, but also why would not all people go to heaven? Why couldn't God have that? Why can't all people go to the new creation? Well, here's a very simple issue. Would everybody want to? For sure, no one will want hell once they have any understanding of what it is. But would everyone want to go to the new creation? The main feature there is God's throne. And we see there Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what makes heaven heaven is Jesus Christ. If you don't want him, you're not going to make much of heaven. He's kind of like the main feature. Heaven is for the holy. And you might think, well, oh dear, it's a problem. I'm not holy. Well, sure, you're in a process of being, you've been set apart by God and he's at work with you. But if you don't even want to be holy, yeah, you're really not going to like heaven. The new creation is not the place for you. Yes, it is a wonderful place, and scriptural pictures of it is of the best food and wine. And there's a continuity with this creation, but without all the problems of this creation, like disease, pain, tears, and of course, death. But those things are only so because of Jesus. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. And so like Adonijah and Shemi, we're safe as long as we remain within those set boundaries of faith in Jesus Christ. And what we get here in 1 Kings 2 and other Bible passages like it is we get a pattern that we, not for us to copy as Christians or a church, although there might be wisdom issues about removing those who are going to harm and disrupt unity and how we organize that. But rather what we have here is a pattern of how Christ will establish his kingdom. How Christ sets up and establishes his kingdom. He has shown mercy and given conditions to the sinners. Come to me, find rest, drink, be filled, but only here. Only in this place, under my conditions, is there safety and nowhere else. If you remain opposed to me, well, you will lose. It's interesting that Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. I'll give you an example from Matthew 13, verses 40 to 43. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and a gnashing of teeth. So he's saying out of the kingdom. So to make the kingdom holy and pure as it should be, those who remain opposed are removed and burnt up. In Luke 12, there's a parable that Jesus says about being ready for Jesus' return. And those ready and waiting, what does the master do? This is almost shocking. What he does is the master dresses to serve, and he serves his servants. The master serves his servants at the Lord's table. This is the wonderful thing, about the Lord Jesus, is that he is the servant king. Not only in his incarnation, so from eternity past in glory, does he stoop low and become like us, even to the cross to take our sin. But now that he's raised and ascended and back in glory, he is still the servant king who serves us at his table. And so Solomon sets a pattern so that we can understand the one better and greater than he is. For salvation to be salvation, for heaven to be heaven, to have uninterrupted table fellowship, Jesus must be king, unopposed. So all opposition must be destroyed. And he does, and he will defeat all opposition. He will destroy all evil. But his preference is always to show mercy, to show forgiveness. And so he invites you, the sinner, come, sit at my table and eat. Which side will you be on?